It was Karl Marx who said, "Philosophers have merely interpreted the world in different ways. The real task is to change it." He was no ivory tower academic or armchair dreamer. He was a revolutionary. And the revolution, he said, requires action. You don't change the world by theorizing. It takes action. And the early chapters of Acts, which we've been studying over these last few Sunday nights, introduce us to the beginnings of the Christian revolution. The revolution of Jesus Christ. The world was never to be the same again. By the work of a relatively few men and women empowered by the Holy Spirit, it was to be turned upside down. And these are some of the things we've been looking at. Jesus himself set the agenda. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Like a stone dropped into a pond, so the ripples of the impact of Jesus Christ are to penetrate the world in ever-increasing circles. Christianity is not merely a philosophy concerned to interpret the world. It wants to change it. And the means of change are not bombs or guns or demonstrations or protests, but evangelism. Revolutionary dissemination and proclamation of the good news. As the Lausanne Covenant put it, the proclamation of the historical, biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to him personally and so to be reconciled to God. It's not an activity dreamt up by a planning committee. It's an expression of the very heart and character of God himself. It's central to his plan for humanity and for the planet. It's indivisibly linked with Christian discipleship, and it's one of the primary reasons why the church exists at all. And yet, the fact is that vast chunks of the church seem to have come to the view that somehow it's rather passé, that witness and church planting are no longer priorities, that the gospel that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day is somehow inadequate for the complexities of the modern world. There are, I suspect, in the church a good many closet universalists who somehow feel, despite what we do, everything will be all right in the long run. The decade of evangelism, well, at best it's an embarrassment. At worst, it's an arrogance. Often we're more comfortable preaching ethics, believe in the family, champion the poor, work for justice. And of course, all those things are important. They're vital. But if at the same time we forget to tell people that God loves them, that Christ died for them, that they can be and need to be saved, justified, reconciled to God, then the church ceases to be missionary. And when the church ceases to be missionary, it ceases to be Christian. Acts 8 takes us to the very beginnings of evangelism proper. That's why it's such an exciting chapter. Last week we thought about Stephen and his stand as a martyr. This week the focus of the chapter is Philip and his role as an evangelist. And the remarkable thing is that neither man began in those roles. You'll remember that they were both among the seven of Act 6, set aside for administration of all things, set aside to relieve the apostles for the serious business of preaching, and yet God used them as powerful preachers and witnesses in a quite remarkable way. Well, the chapter begins with persecution. We're straight in, verse 1. "After the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered." You see, up to this point, the church in Jerusalem had been a largely localized thing. Christianity had been largely localized. All the Christians had been concentrated in Jerusalem. And now the process of expansion and explosion, which Jesus had predicted, was about to commence. The believers were scattered. Where? To the very places he mentioned, Judea and Samaria. And ironically, what triggers the scattering is persecution. Like a dandelion that's kicked, the spores spread everywhere, and they get into fields and gardens and places that they wouldn't have got otherwise. And it's so often the way with persecution. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Here was a church which had learnt to talk about its faith courageously. Here were people willing, if necessary, even to die for Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Paul was doing his worst. Saul laid waste the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. As a survivor of the Mau Mau crisis in Kenya some years ago once put it, when they come for you at night and threaten to tie a sack over your head and drop you in the river, then you know whether Jesus Christ means everything to you or whether he means nothing at all. To these early Christians, Jesus Christ meant everything, everything. Tertullian's proud boast was correct. The blood of the martyrs, he says, is indeed the seed of the church. Dying we conquer. The moment we are crushed, that moment we go forth victorious. Well, Stephen's blood was the signal for the next stage in the explosion and the expansion of the church. It was to trigger nothing less than an evangelism explosion. The scattering of the Christians is followed by an extraordinary spread of the good news through verse 4, preaching the word. And verse 5, proclaiming the Christ. Do you see those central convictions? Well, Luke's chosen preacher is Philip. He was probably a Greek-speaking businessman from Caesarea, and he's utterly gripped by the gospel. He signs up to be an administrator, but he finds to his surprise that God has given him a gift for evangelism, for witness, and he puts it to practice. And the chapter shows us how he puts it to practice. He exercises his gifts first publicly in Samaria and then privately in the second half of the chapter with the Ethiopian. If you like, he exercises them in mass evangelism and in personal evangelism with the crowd and with the individual. Well, let's look and see what lessons we can learn from these two sections of Philip's ministry. First of all, his public ministry. I believe Luke means us to note at least four things. One, his courage. He went to difficult people. It's hard for us to appreciate just how brave Philip was in taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Because, you see, there'd been 1,000 years and more of hostility and schism between Jews and Samaritans. John sums it up powerfully in his gospel in chapter 4, verse 9, when he says this, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jews don't, but Christians do. And Philip goes. He manages to set aside his racial, his religious, his cultural prejudices for something infinitely more important, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the church, for the very first time in history, breaking out of its Jewish limitations. Here is one man standing true to the vision of a church for everyone, unconsciously taking what turns out to be one of the most important steps in history, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is for the whole world. We know so little about Philip. He enters the pages of the New Testament and passes out. We know very little about his life or his thinking. We don't know how much he thought about the implications of his evangelism. We don't know how much he thought about this mission or how apprehensive he was about it. We do know that he was a colleague of Stephen's and that Stephen was quite a theologian. He had seen that the kingdom of God needed to break out of Jerusalem, that it was a thing for the whole world. That was what had so offended the Jewish establishment, as we saw last week. Well, Philip had obviously taken that vision on board for his preaching mission. His preaching mission in Samaria represents a critical transition point in the history of the church. Here is a major breakthrough. Non-Jews are, for the very first time, responding to the gospel. Why? Because one person was prepared to go despite the difficulty. It's always been that way. Canon Michael Green's done a huge study of evangelism in the New Testament, and it's enormously encouraging to see his conclusion after all this academic study and research. The little man, he says, and we could add the little woman, has been the prime agent in mission. That's encouraging for every single one of us. Philip's ministry in Samaria reminds us that there are no no-go areas for the gospel. Whether it's in Judaism, or Islam, or secular humanism, or wherever, the whole gospel is for the whole world, and God depends on us to take it to the difficult people and the difficult places. That's the first point. Secondly, his effectiveness. Philip's effectiveness. He saw definite fruit. See, Samaria was in a strange position in a way, because in God's providence it was a sort of halfway house between Jews and the world at large. The gospel in due course, primarily through Paul, is to go on to the Gentiles. It was leaving Jerusalem. Samaria was a halfway house, and Philip's preaching struck definite chords. Because you see, the Samarians and the Samaritans accepted parts of the Old Testament. They accepted the Pentateuch. They looked for a Messiah. So often there is in evangelism something to build on with the listeners, and that was the case here. Look at what happened. There was a most extraordinary response to Philip's activity, verses 6 to 8. The crowds gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. Verse 7, there were healings and deliverances. Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. Verse 12, they believed and were baptized. You see, what was said was underlined in a vivid way by the miraculous signs and wonders. It wasn't that the signs and wonders themselves were what were making Philip's preaching special, because as we'll see in a moment, the Samaritans had seen plenty of magic stunts. They'd seen plenty of signs and wonders before. What made the difference here was that the signs and wonders were linked to the gospel proclamation. They undergirded and underwrote what Philip was saying, and that was what made the combined effect so powerful. What mattered was that the signs were linked in Philip's preaching to Christ and to his kingdom. What was the key to Philip's mission? What's the key to any mission? Well, it's the proclamation of Jesus. In a way, it's as simple and as complicated as that. You see, it wasn't a philosophy of life that grabbed the Samaritans. It wasn't a system of morals. It was the living, loving person of Jesus. His life and his person, his mighty acts, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his expected personal return. These things are the things on which Philip focused in his effective preaching. He was preaching, verse 4, the Word. He preached, verse 5, the Christ. He preached, verse 12, good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip's effectiveness in Samaria reminds us not just that the gospel is for everyone, but also that our presentation of it must always be Christ-centered. See, by all means, let's be flexible and imaginative in our evangelism, but let's never forget that it's the person of Jesus Christ which attracts people. That's what makes the Christian message distinctive. It's him. It's his qualities. It's his attractiveness. It's what he's done that is the message we proclaim. That's where the spotlight needs to be in evangelism. He is the fulfillment of Scripture and of history. He is the fulfillment of human longing and of aspiration. And our challenge is to present him clearly, faithfully, courageously. And when, like Philip, we do that, then we can confidently look to God the Holy Spirit to do the rest. The third lesson, his conflicts, there were dynamic encounters. His conflicts, there were dynamic encounters. Because in verses 9 to 13, Luke describes in some detail the enigmatic figure of Simon. It's an odd episode, but he spends a number of verses on it, so he clearly thinks it's important. Simon had been something of a celebrity in Samaria, or in the city of Samaria, in which this mission is going on. He'd amazed people with his magic. He'd said at the end of verse 9 that he himself was somebody great. Verse 10, that he was the great power of God. There was no doubting his influence, verse 11. They gave heed to him for a long time. He had amazed them with his magic. You see, evangelism always brings us to the heart of a conflict, a struggle. And here it is represented in this chapter. It's a struggle between good and evil, between truth and lies, between the real and the counterfeit. And that's why evangelism's hard. That's why at times it doesn't look as if we're making progress. Time after time, behind the obvious circumstances of our evangelism is the reality of the power struggle going on between God and Satan the deceiver. You see, here was Simon. He seemed to have power. He appeared to be in a position to meet needs. He could do miracles. People listened to him, and yet he was a phony, a deceiver. Now, even he, it seems, was affected by Philip's preaching and what he saw. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, we're told. But there was still a problem. He had professed faith, yes, but it was faith on his own terms. He wanted spiritual power for its own sake. And later, when the apostles arrived from Jerusalem, absurdly, verse 19, he offers to buy it, pathetically. And he receives the stinging rebuke from Peter of verse 21, your heart is not right with God. Well, the episodes are a reminder to us, surely, that evangelism, as well as being a glorious business, is at times a messy and complicated business. Responses are not always what they seem, and that makes us cautious. That means we need to pray for wisdom and to pray for protection all the time. You see, sometimes you hear evangelists offering power for living, as if somehow, if someone turns to Christ, all their difficulties are gone. The difficulty with that is that it blurs the distinction that this chapter highlights so clearly between manipulating divine power to our own ends, which was Simon's problem, and experiencing divine power in our lives through obedience to God's will, which was Philip's experience. And there's a difference. There's a distinction. Our evangelism must be honest. We've no authority to proclaim that once we become Christians, God's power in us will immediately cancel out all our defects of character and make our lives plain sailing. Of course, it's nonsense. Evangelists do wield considerable power, but it must never be power to manipulate, or power to twist, or power exercised for its own sake. Philip stands as an abiding warning. Simon stands as an abiding warning against that particular danger. As James Denny once wrote, we cannot at one and the same time show that we are clever and that Christ is wonderful. Well, the fourth point is the change. The change, a demonstration of solidarity. What do I mean by that? Well, we saw at the beginning that the object of evangelism is change, and this Samaritan city was never to be the same again. Evangelism is about change, and change comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. One of the perplexing features of Acts chapter 8 is the apparent separation between the Samaritans receiving the gospel and believing in their baptism and then receiving the Holy Spirit. It's one of the perplexing aspects of the chapter. You see, here, contrary to the teaching of Peter and Paul elsewhere, where forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit go inseparably together as initial blessings of the Christian life, there seems somehow to be a separation. You know what Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. When a person believes, they're forgiven, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian norm, but it's not what happens in Acts chapter 8. So there must be a reason. And what is the reason? Well, look at verse 16. First of all, extraordinary verse, verse 16. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only, look at that word, it's really extraordinary, only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it takes the arrival of the apostles, Peter and John, from Jerusalem, and that point is underlined, as it were, in the text, and the laying on of those apostolic hands, verse 17, for the transition to be complete. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, these verses are sometimes used in Pentecostal or charismatic circles to justify a sort of two-stage experience, the Holy Spirit coming at a later stage. But I don't think that's the point of this. And I don't think that that squares with other examples of how the Holy Spirit comes in a believer's life. No, I think that misses the real point of this. I think that in this case, the Holy Spirit was deliberately withheld for a symbolic reason. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit wasn't usually withheld from new believers at all. By doing so in this case, God was signaling that something unique and very special was happening here. A new church was being founded. A church separate from the Jerusalem church. A Samaritan church. A church with no direct link with the apostles. No conscious dependence on their authoritative testimony about the foundations of the Christian faith. Now, the Samaritans had renounced Jerusalem historically. They wanted nothing to do with it. They despised Jerusalem and everything about it. They had their own holy place. They had their own means of worship. They had their own ways of doing things. Now, would all these differences be carried across into this newly founded church? Would all the old enmity and division be carried over? Well, by engineering events in this way, God managed to avoid two things. First of all, he enabled the apostles themselves, by coming from Jerusalem, to be convinced that what they were seeing was a real work of God and a real work of ministry in the establishment of a new church by Philip, and to report that back. Jerusalem, if you like, needed to accept Samaria. But secondly, and more importantly, they were to make clear to the Samaritans that they as apostles, Peter and John, the two who are sent, were in a sense different from Philip. They had greater responsibilities. If the Samaritan church was to be a true church, an apostolic church, a church founded on the distinctive authority of apostolic teaching, then there had to be recognition and acceptance of the apostles themselves. Samaria, if you like, had to accept Jerusalem and all that it stood for. You see, it was hard if you were a Samaritan to stomach that salvation was from the Jews, that it was linked to the plan and purpose of God through Israel, and that forever and ever and ever the gospel is inseparably linked with certain historical events that happened in Jerusalem. But it is. And it was vital, if the efforts of evangelists like Philip were not to result in the gospel becoming distorted as it was preached to new cultures, that the foundations of apostolic teaching were right. You see, there's only one Christianity, and there's only one salvation, and it's linked to objective, historical, geographical events that took place in Jerusalem. And wherever the gospel is preached in the world, we can't get away from that central truth, and the apostles are uniquely witnesses to those events. And wherever we are in the world, we take our cue from those apostolic records now in the New Testament. The Samaritans needed to learn that. They needed to learn that lesson of solidarity, and we need to learn it and hold on to it. What makes a church, wherever it is in the world, a church, is adherence to the teaching of the apostles and to those historical events in Jerusalem all those years ago. Well, that's the first section, and I've left myself just a minute or two for the second section. Let me recapitulate just for a second on the first section. Four things about Philip's public ministry. First of all, he was brave. He went to difficult people. There are no no-go areas for the gospel. Secondly, he was effective. He saw real fruit because his presentation was utterly Christ-centered. Thirdly, he experienced conflict. Evangelism always implies a power struggle. Things are not always what they seem. And then fourthly, the church he founded was in solidarity with apostolic teaching and authority. That's the true mark of Christian unity wherever a church is in the world, whatever culture it's in. Well, I've got a minute or two left, so let me just touch for a few minutes on the second half of the chapter. It's a wonderful picture of personal evangelism. From the crowds, verse 26, we move to the individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Queen Candace, verse 27, a thoughtful person, verse 28, he's returning from worship in Jerusalem. He's riding in his chariot. He's reading a scroll containing Isaiah. And again, note just four aspects, and I've just time to touch on these, four aspects of Philip's approach to personal evangelism from which we can learn. One, his sensitivity. Well, angelic voices to us in our evangelism are fairly rare. Philip was very fortunate indeed, verse 26. He's pointed to the right person. Doesn't always happen that way for us, but what matters perhaps more is whether or not we're open, sensitive to God's leading, asking him to give us opportunities for witness. Not buttonholing indiscriminately, not trying to say something to everybody necessarily, but tactfully taking the opportunities as God opens them up. You see, we can manipulate nobody. Conversion is the Holy Spirit's work, and our job is to collaborate with him in identifying those people that God wants us to speak to. Well, that's exactly what Philip did here. His sensitivity. Secondly, his flexibility. If you were in the middle of a successful citywide mission, how would you feel about being asked to head off on a wild goose chase 60 miles out of the way, at south, verse 26, on a desert road? Well, it was inconvenient. And personal evangelism often is inconvenient. If we're going to be evangelists, we've got to be ready for inconvenience. Stopping what we're doing, making calls, visiting awkward places, talking to difficult people, making tiring journeys. We put ourselves out for others because supremely and gloriously Jesus Christ put himself out for us. Then thirdly, his use of the Bible. When were you last invited by a non-Christian to have a Bible study after a 30-second conversation? Well, that was Philip's experience here. He picks up what the Ethiopian is doing, and by a perceptive question, verse 29, do you understand what you're reading? He turns the conversation round. And how often in personal evangelism a perceptive question is what gets the whole thing moving? And he goes on then to explain the suffering servant and to draw a clear line from the suffering servant of Isaiah through to Jesus. There are people, you see, who try to evangelize without a Bible. There are people who try to do counseling without a Bible. There are people who offer spiritual experience without biblical foundations. But it's not really evangelism. For evangelism presupposes an evangel. And it's only in the Bible that we can find the evangel with any reliability. And then fourthly and finally, there's his confidence in God's providence. Philip brings his new convert to baptism, verse 36, and then wham, verse 39, he's gone. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Well, wait a minute. What about follow-up? What's going on? What about a letter next week? What about giving the pastor in Addis Ababa a ring? What about setting him up with a John's Gospel for his quiet times? The trouble is, there's no pastor in Addis Ababa. The trouble is that John hasn't written his gospel yet. The problem is, there may be no scriptures at all in the whole of Africa. And yet Philip has done his bit. And he's done his bit properly and faithfully, and the rest is down to God. Of course it's no excuse for shoddy follow-up or pathetic planning. No, that's not the point. But it's a reminder that God is sovereign, that ultimately he's in control, and that very often in our own personal evangelism, we will simply be links in a chain, doing our bit and leaving the ultimate responsibility to God. And that's a great relief. Well, time has gone, I must end. Here's the church at work. Here is Philip, businessman turned dynamic witness and evangelist. Here are the first dramatic steps in the chain which eventually brought the gospel to each of us. It's a marvelous picture and it's a marvelous story. Stuart Blanche was preaching at a Thanksgiving service for David Watson in York Minster in 1984, and he said this: an evangelist is not necessarily a person with a striking style, not always a person with great charismatic gifts. An evangelist is someone who makes it easier for others to believe in God. Philip was just such a person. We can be just such people. May God give us the motivation, the skill, the grace to be people who make it easier for others to believe in God.